Our text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 44. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 38. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 44. In 2000, Mel Gibson starred as the Patriot. I don't remember the film real well. That's getting to be a while ago. He had been, I think, a soldier. We find him, as the film opens, as a farmer raising his sons. He has a desire to be a furniture maker. If I remember correctly, he has a desire to make the perfect rocking chair. I think maybe this was because his deceased wife had desired such a rocking chair, and so this drives him. And we find him in the barn amidst a pile of failures. And he has, it would appear, succeeded in producing the perfect rocking chair. And so he sits in it hesitantly and rests there. Ah, yes. And as he begins to rock, it collapses. It is another failure. Oh, so close, and yet so far away. The most critical thing about a chair is that it holds you up. No matter how much progress he has made at this point in making it look like it should, making it fit like it should, and giving it all the fit and finish that he desires for it to have, if it will not hold his weight, then it is entirely worthless. Oh, so close, and yet so far. And we continue to read this morning about Jesus as he interacts with those who oppose him, or rather we come to a conclusion there and continue to refer back to these groups who over the past couple of weeks we have looked at who oppose Jesus. And this week we come to one who seems rather much to approve of Jesus. And Jesus tells him, oh, so close, and yet so far. As we prepare to come to the Word of God, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that by it and in it You give us Christ, that You reveal Yourself in Christ to us by the Word. And we ask that Your Spirit, who enlightened the mind of Mark and moved him to write exactly as he did, that You would be active now among us. Open us up to Your Word that we might be receptive to receive Christ as He is offered to us here in what Mark calls the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Messiah. We ask for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 44. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading, to the preaching, to the hearing of it. Jesus has, as I have already mentioned, been engaged in debates, if you will, or he has been the hunted prey over the past couple of weeks. We do not know if this all happens in one historical place and time, or if Mark is collecting stories thematically. But Jesus has been faced with first a group composed of Pharisees and Herodians, and then last week we saw him confronted with the Sadducees, each of these two groups having for Jesus this conundrum, this difficult question from which they think there is no escape. Jesus can either lose or he could lose. And that's what they want, that's why they come to him. And after this, Mark has arranged things to tell us of a certain scribe. A certain scribe came. But it seems that this scribe, having noticed, the text tells us that he answered them well. He has a positive estimation of Jesus. And so he asks him a question. Now, this is not one of these kind of impossible questions that's going to require an answer that causes Jesus trouble, necessarily. This is a common question among the scribes. The scribes are the experts in the law. And the scribes at the time of Jesus had delineated the law of Moses in, I think it is 638 separate laws that Moses gave to the people. And you know, sometimes these laws seem to conflict with one another. One will find themselves in a particular circumstance, and there is this law, and they would seem to require different things of me, given the circumstances. And because of that, the scribes have made much discussion out of the question, how do we prioritize? When you find yourself in that kind of a situation, which law do you obey as over against which other laws? Now, there's a whole problem in the whole way they're looking at the law there to begin with, but this is a common question and one that the scribes are accustomed to debating. And so that's the question that is brought here to Jesus. The scribe has seen that he is very wise. He has navigated difficult circumstances well. And so he says, here's a difficult question that we have much debate about. I want to see what you have to say about it, which is the first commandment. Now, he doesn't mean the first of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't mean the first chronologically. He means which one has the greatest priority. Which one of all of God's commandments is the most important? And Jesus gives him a fairly straightforward answer. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He begins with something that the Jews are most familiar with. They recite it with great frequency, what is called the Shema. That's the first word here in Hebrew, the word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Interesting way to begin, is it not? It's not a command. Except to hear this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It means not just that there is one God, but that He alone is God. There are no other gods. Our God, the Israelite God is the only one who is God. And therefore comes the command out of that. If he is God and he alone is God, then here is the duty toward him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This, says Jesus, is the first commandment. This is of most importance. Now, Jesus does not set this command up as over against other commandments of lesser importance, does he? Because this commandment contains within it all the rest. This is a summary. And Jesus goes on, though he was not asked for the top two commandments, but he goes on to list the second. And you have probably heard before, we are accustomed to thinking of these as a summary of the first table and then the second table of the law. That is, the first four of the Ten Commandments, which have to do with our duty toward God, and then the last six, which have to do with our duty, therefore, in that context of our duty toward God, toward our brothers and sisters, toward our neighbor, toward our fellow man. And this is a summary then of all the law. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of all the moral law. Even all of the judicial laws that govern the nation of Israel and the ceremonial laws that govern their cultic ritual really have reference to these commands. Right? It does not make sense to be required to offer an unblemished sacrifice before this God unless he alone is God and you are required to serve him. All of it has reference to this. Indeed, to the scribe's credit, he recognizes that what Jesus has said is the summary of the law is greater than all of the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now that's something for a scribe to recognize and to admit. Because the Jews take such great pride in their cultural and cultic ritual. That sets them apart as the people of God. These are the visible ways in which they are obviously different. And where a separation is made between we who are in the in-group, the people of God, and those who are excluded. And so much is made of the right sacrifice and all of the laws about the food and uncleanness that all has reference to the temple worship, who can come and who cannot. Very much is made of this. It's woven into the warp and woof of everyday Jewish life. Always aware of what I have touched. Did I eat something that came from a bowl into which a lizard had fell? And so the bowl's unclean, now the food's unclean, now I'm unclean. I mean, thinking about this all the time. It would be easy to lose track of love the Lord your God with all that you are. But it's only disobedience, isn't it? It's only disobedience to these laws that Jesus delineates as the first and second that necessitate the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system. That's all there in place. It would be totally useless. No one would ever need to use these laws if they did not disobey. Loving God and loving neighbor. And so what has the primacy? It's the love that is required of us to God and neighbor. It doesn't take the New Testament to reveal this. The Old Testament has indications of this. Hosea 6:6, God says through his prophet, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." See, sacrifice and burnt offerings, while they are required, they're not the point. That is not what the Lord God is after. In Psalm 50, God again speaking through his prophet, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." God's saying, you think I'm interested in meat and blood? What good do those things do me? What I'm looking for is the honor that is due my name and for you to do what you have vowed you will do, which is to obey me. Outward cultic religion is not the heart of service to God. It is not the end. It is not the point. Now, I'm not suggesting that the outward forms are of no use, or that they are not required, or that we should show that we love God by disregarding any kind of external forms. In many cases, God has required these things. Now, we don't live under the old dispensation. We don't offer sacrifices or pay attention to all of those clean laws. But to be gathered together at corporate worship is required of us. This is an external thing. To make right use of His Word, to be ever in prayer to Him, to love one another as we love ourselves, and all of the ways that we can think of to do that is required of us. The outward forms that are given to us, what we call the ordinary means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship with one another. Rightly understood, these are God-given means by which He promotes the heart holiness that He requires of us. And so required, not for their own sake, but for what they express and cultivate within us. But outward forms misunderstood become enemy abused means of hypocritical self-promotion. I think Jesus gives some examples here. Mark may be collecting things from elsewhere to put them here that we might have these examples before us. So that in verses 38 through 40, Jesus issues a warning. Beware of certain scribes. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible, you have a New American Standard Bible there. I think they've punctuated well here in verse 38. Every other translation I checked, I take issue with the punctuation. There's no punctuation in the Greek. So that's something translators have to put in. I'm using the New King James Version here, and in verse 38 it says, "Beware of the scribes, comma, who desire to go around in long robes." It seems to imply that we should beware of the scribes in general. And then Jesus goes on to describe what the scribes in general are like. He's talking with a scribe here. One who seems to do better than this. Seems, at least. I don't think Jesus means to tell the people to beware of all scribes generally, or to describe all scribes in this way. In the Greek, the whole phrase, well, all the phrases that follow the word scribes really function as adjectives to describe scribes. Beware the scribes. Which scribes? Right? If we said kick the ball, which ball? The red ball. Red tells us which ball, because it describes the ball. And all of these phrases here describe which scribes. Jesus says, in effect, beware of the desiring to go around in long robes, scribes. Those scribes. I think the comma should not be there, and I tried to read it that way as I read the text for us. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Beware of the scribes who love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Beware of those particular scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, because they will receive greater condemnation. Issues this warning. About what? About those who make a great show of things externally. He's a scribe. He's an expert in the law. He teaches the law to God's people. That's how he spends his time. Is in esoteric debates and thinking about hard things, in order that he might explain them to God's people. He is someone who wears clothing that indicates piety. He's someone who offers long prayers, maybe eloquent prayers. Someone who is afforded a place of privilege in all kinds of social situations because of his religious status, which translates to social status in that culture. Jesus says, if these things are just external and what comes out of the heart is the devouring of widows' houses, And if what he desires is not God, but is the prestige that he has for representing God before his people, beware of that. There's an illustration here of the outward, the external religion. Jesus issues warning about it. And then I think by contrast, Mark gives us this episode about Jesus watching the people put the money into the treasury. And some people put in great sums. Interesting, isn't it, that people can see this? People are watching. Perhaps this is why some people put in great sums. And he sees a woman, a widow, has very little, if any, means of support. All she has to live on are these two mites. Think of it. It's not really enough to live on if she keeps all of it. If she has two and she gives one, she's giving at a rate of 50% of what she has. Moses required 10%. She gives it 50. That would be impressive. But she gives it all. Jesus says she's put in more than everybody else because she gave her all. As Jesus implying that we all ought to completely clean out all of our accounts and give absolutely everything? No, I don't think so, though we should ask, what if he did? And we've been through that some, as we talked about Jesus and the rich young ruler. It's what he requires of him. This one thing you lack, sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. What if he did? What if he did require that of us? But I think it's here as an illustration, a counter to the warning against these scribes that he describes in this way. This is what wholehearted devotion with real world, practical, concrete evidence of that wholehearted devotion to God looks like. She gives everything. What the first commandment requires, Jesus has said, is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's a convenient external illustration of that. Now you could find sermons on sermon audio where the way that we love God with our heart and with our soul and with our mind is all delineated. These provide the points for the sermons. I love God this way and this way and this way. And I'm sure there might be some advantage there, but for the most part, these are synonyms. If we were to say, love the Lord your God with your whole self, with your whole being, with your whole person, with all your soul, we're piling on the synonyms just to lay stress on the idea that all of you, everything that you are, everything that you have, should be devoted to the love of God. That's what Jesus is saying, and I think illustrating as he calls his disciples to himself to call their attention to what this woman has done. Now this scribe that Jesus interacts with, this scribe who comes to Jesus and asks him about the greatest commandment, he answers Jesus saying that Jesus has answered well. This scribe understands that good citizenship in the kingdom of God, it means to honor God alone as God by loving him with the whole self. And to love one's fellow image bearers as one loves oneself. He understands that. He even understands that this is much more important than the whole sacrificial system. And Jesus says in verse 34 that this indicates his nearness to the kingdom of God. You are not far, Jesus says, from the kingdom of God. You understand that what God is looking for is not outward performance. It's not about, did you bring the right sacrifices at the right time? That what God is after is your whole heart devoted to him. You understand that, and that indicates you are not far from the kingdom of God. But nearness is not the same thing as in, is it? Though this scribe has one up, or more than one up, on many of his neighbors, though what he understands is right and good, though he, with Jesus, would answer this question wisely,
that there is much positive that we can say about his understanding. And Jesus does say he's not declared to be in the kingdom of God. Why not? Understanding so much, what is missing for this scribe? I think it's why Mark puts this other passage here where he does. I'm going to look at that in a moment, verses 35 through 37, to indicate what it is that's missing. I think it's natural for us to ask, if we are reading attentively, that question I've been asking from verse 34. Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." Isn't it natural for us to ask, what distance needs to be traversed in order to close that gap, to come into the kingdom of God? So much of Mark's gospel is about coming into the kingdom. He lacks knowledge. He lacks knowledge of the king. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 10, the first four verses. "Brethren," Paul says, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Paul says, my fellow Jews are not saved. And it's not because they are openly rebellious against God. I testified on their behalf that they have a true, heartfelt, legitimate zeal for God. But it's an ignorant zeal. They don't know about the righteousness supplied by Christ. And so not knowing that, they're trying to make their own. And even if they're trying to make their own in a better way than some others might, it's still fundamentally misguided. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Close isn't good enough. Here, this scribe, though he recognizes good and true things, does not know the king. Why is it that he is not in the kingdom? Because he doesn't know and submit to the king. It is a kingdom, after all. That's why Jesus takes a turn at the conundrum in verses 35 and 36. So we ask in 34, well, what is missing? Why is he only near the kingdom and not in the kingdom? Mark tells us in verse 35, "Jesus answered and said," while he taught in the temple. And Jesus offers this question that seems impossible to answer. How is it that the scribes, he's talking to a scribe, those who explain the law, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Here's a truth that the scribes have gleaned from their study of the law. The one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who is to come, he will be descended from David. Because it is to David that it has been promised. You will always have a son to sit on the throne, and his kingdom will be forever. It was to Judah that the father of the 12 that Jacob prophesied before he died, it was to Judah whom he said, "The scepter will not depart from you." And David is of the tribe of Judah. And the Christ will be descended from David. But in that culture, like in most cultures, it's what is older, what is ancient, what is from long ago that is prized, that is assumed to be better, of more authority, of greater significance, of greater weight. David, being the father of a dynasty, is de facto the greatest of that dynasty. And Jesus says, now think of that well-known psalm. You know, in our day, if we do a survey and ask for favorite psalm, you know which one's going to have the most respondents give it as their favorite psalm, don't you? It's Psalm 23. In that day, probably Psalm 110 would have come out. At least it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament.
Psalm 110 is well known and well loved. And Jesus quotes the first verse of it. He says, David said. David is credited with writing Psalm 110. And it's not just something David said, but Jesus says he said it by the Holy Spirit. He's inspired to write this. It has to be true. This is what David said. Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus says, now, David calls whoever this is we're talking about my Lord, indicating he's greater than David. But a son is not greater than his father. That's a truism in their culture. The son is not greater than his father. How then does David call the one whom the scribes say is the son of David, my Lord? Explain that. And he just leaves it there. But he is subtly pressing this scribe to ponder that question. He implies by it that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is something more than a descendant of David. Yes, he's the son of David. You're right about that, but he's more than that. Reminded of in John's Gospel where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Those whom he's debating with recognize this is a claim to divinity. He is the I am that I am. The Messiah is something more than a descendant of David. And Jesus also, by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, implies a warning to his enemies. Remember the context here. Whether it's all one historical context, and so the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees are still standing here listening to Jesus, or whether Mark has just brought these together for us, I think at the very least we can say Mark intends for us to see a warning to his enemies. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Messiah will have enemies. And these Pharisees, these Herodians, these Sadducees have set themselves up against Jesus. And Jesus here implies a warning to them. If you would oppose yourself to me, if you would set yourselves up as those who evaluate my words and seek to use my words against me, be warned. Because of course he claims to be the Messiah, the one of whom these words are written. And the Almighty God will put those who oppose themselves to me under my feet. Well, I'm glad we're not Pharisees or Sadducees. When we sin with a hot hand, that is, when it's not something that we do in ignorance, or something that sneaks up on us and we have already committed the sin before we noticed what was going on, but when we know this thing is not pleasing to God, and yet we toy with the tantalizing nature of the temptation to sin, and then we give in knowing full well that what I am doing right now or what I am failing to do right now is contrary to God's law. Are we not setting ourselves up as those who evaluate His words? I know what He has said, but it can't really be that bad. He'll forgive me. Will he really notice? Does it really mean that? Do we not seek to abuse his words? We will be the judge of his words. Do we not need to hear the warning against his enemies? Jesus implies, again, I think because of the fact that Mark has put it here where our question is, why is this scribe in such contrast with the groups who have come before him? Why is he only near the kingdom? And Mark then puts this teaching here of Jesus. Jesus is implying by it that it is only by himself that any will enter into the kingdom. He's the key. He is the son of David. He is the king who is king over the kingdom. Supposed citizenship in the kingdom of God that fails to recognize Jesus as king and submit to him as king
is just as worthless as a scented candle without a wick, as a trampoline without springs, as a silver-tongued counselor without wisdom, as an ornately crafted saddle without stirrups, as a meticulously planned vacation that offers no rest. We've all taken them. As a beautiful and expensive wedding where there is no love or commitment between bride and groom. As worthless as decaffeinated coffee.
Amen.
As deceptive as whitewashed tombs, Jesus says elsewhere. Which are beautiful and attractive on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. This man is near to the kingdom, but near doesn't count. He's missing that one critical, crucial thing. Knowledge of and submission to the king himself. There's another conundrum that I think is implicit here because Psalm 110 is so well known to the people who were there who heard this. Verse 1 is quoted and clearly speaks of kingship, of authority, of power. The Messiah will be king. But verse 4 of that psalm says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever." In Hebrews chapters 6 and 7, the writer there brings out this problem, this issue. The Messiah will be king. The Messiah will be priest. This is a problem because everybody knows the Davidic promise that you will always have a son to sit on your throne. His kingdom will last forever. And David, as we've said, is from Judah. The king is from Judah. But he will also be priest. And the priests have to be Levites. Not just from the tribe of Levi, but from the clan of Aaron. Can't be both. From Judah and from Levi. How will this be? And the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110 verse 4. Because the promise is you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, not according to the order of Aaron. Melchizedek is this mysterious figure, both a king and a priest, who meets with Abraham generations before Levi or Judah is even born. And it is Melchizedek who blesses Abraham. The writer to the Hebrews argues, without question, it is the greater who blesses the lesser. And so this Melchizedek, who has no genealogy, we don't know who his parents were. We don't know where he came from. We know very little about him. He is king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And he is king and he is priest. Who receives a tithe from Abraham. And so the writer to the Hebrews solves this conundrum. How can he be king and priest? That was a deep, deep, deep no-no for the Jews, for Israel. 2 Chronicles 26 tells of Uzziah, a good and godly king, who got too big for his britches when things were going well. And he entered into the temple to offer incense to God. And the priests were bold enough to withstand him. He's the king. But the priests went to him and said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to offer incense before the Lord, but this is for the Levites." And Uzziah would not listen to them. And he continued with his intention to offer incense before the Lord as a priest. And he was struck with leprosy. The palace had to be built for him outside of Jerusalem because he couldn't live in the city anymore. He's a leper. He can't be both king and priest. But in King Jesus, we have a priest who offers himself up on our behalf. He offers up his perfect obedience to both the first and second greatest commandment. Jesus is right. The scribe is right. These are the first and second commandments. This is what God wants of us. This is the point. He wants a people for His own name's sake. That is, a people who perfectly reflect His holiness. A people who love Him with everything that they are and everything that they have, and who love one another as they love themselves. That's what He's after, and we cannot be that in this life. The focus of the passage is on the kingship of Jesus, knowing that He's the King and He's the one we submit to. But in this King we have a priest who has obeyed the first and the second greatest commandment and all the commandments included in them perfectly with wholehearted devotion on our behalf, and who has shed His own blood as payment for our failure. Now, obedience is still required of kingdom citizens. We're still required to submit to King Jesus, and His law is the same as God's law ever was. But what kind of fool doesn't want to submit to a king who has loved us in this way? Will you be His enemy to be put under His feet in unwilling subjection? Or will you embrace who He is and what He has done and become a loving and loyal subject who grieves over the want of love toward Him and relies on Him to supply that want? Will you draw near to the kingdom through vain, however well-meaning, nevertheless vain attempts at morality or devoted service to the externals of religion? When you're obedient to the commands to search for Him in the Word, to pray ceaselessly, to not abandon the gathering together, Is that a mere drawing near to the kingdom through understanding what's required and submitting to it? And that is all? Near but not in? Or will you trust in His perfect work and then labor to be made more submissive, more obedient, more holy by the work of His promised Holy Spirit? That's what this text challenges us with. Throughout this latter portion of Mark, again and again and again, we will be faced with this dilemma, faced with this choice, faced with the requirement of wholehearted, absolute, unreserved devotion to God in and through Christ, as Mark presses us with who Christ is. Oh, Father, how difficult it can be for us to confess our need. How easy for us to confess it flippantly. We do. We do need the work of Jesus. Not having a righteousness of our own, not finding ourselves capable of obedience to the command to love You with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, nor do we find within us the ability to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord, will You show us our sin? Will You make us to grieve over our sin? And will You make us to know that this, though good, is not enough? Will You strengthen and encourage and build up our faith in Christ, the One who is our great High Priest, who has obeyed on our behalf, who has paid the penalty for us, and who sits at Your right hand there to plead the merits of His blood on our behalf, and from there to send to us Your Holy Spirit to work in us a greater and deeper and richer and sweeter conformity to His image as we grow in grace. Lord, we ask that You would do this because we long to see You glorified, Your ends in salvation to be met, and we long to know the joy that can only come through wholehearted love and devotion to You, who has made us for Yourself. And we ask all in Christ's name. Amen.